as well as 1 Timothy. And soon after writing it, very soon after it, he was beheaded by Caesar Nero. He was writing this letter from prison in Rome. Only this time it wasn't just house arrest as it was the first time. In the house arrest, he was in his own place. He was linked with a guard at all times, but he was allowed visitors at any time. But no, this time he was in a dungeon, a very dark, damp cave. In fact, he closes the letter of 2 Timothy asking someone to send to him a coat because of the conditions that were there in the jail cell. So why was he in this dungeon? Well, when Paul returned back to Rome, most likely from Spain, Caesar Nero was in power. And Caesar Nero was beginning the phase of his bizarre behavior, June 19th, around AD 64. Tradition tells us that Caesar Nero, finding himself just losing control, but he was there on his balcony fiddling while the city of Rome was burning. Maybe you've seen it in a movie or in a history book, but that's what he was doing at that time. And why was he fiddling? Well, most historians believe that Caesar Nero set fire himself to the city of Rome, and that he did it because he was a megalomaniac, desiring to burn it so that he might be the one to rebuild it and to be known as the supreme architect of this rebuild of Rome. And so most historians believe that Nero was the one who set fire to the city, which indeed did burn in AD 64. Now, he had a problem because he caused the city to go up in flames while he fiddled on the palace deck. He had to blame somebody for this fire. And so what he decided to do was to blame the Christians. And he did it in kind of a clever way. He said, hey, you know, these Christians, they're always talking about being the light of the world. They're always talking about being on fire for the Lord. They're nothing but a bunch of arsonists and cannibals. They set fire and they talk about eating the body and drinking the blood. Of course, referring to communion. And they're also terribly immoral, he would say. They always talk about love, and we know what that means when they say that. And so he launches this attack against Christians. Now, evidently, as we look at Nero, he begins to lose his cleverness, and he drops into flat-out insanity. And later we're told that he rides his chariot naked through his palace garden, screeching and cursing as Christians by the thousands are literally being ignited as human torches, dipped in wax, set on fire. Now, what's interesting is that about this same time, because evidence suggests to us that Caesar Nero really flipped out, he lost his mind and he went insane, but he did so right after a discussion that he had with a man who he was blaming for all of these problems. And that man's name was Paul. And it would seem as though Paul did indeed speak with Caesar Nero. We don't have the information there in the book of Acts, but church history indicates pretty overwhelmingly that he was brought into a discussion with Nero before he was beheaded by Nero. And if you map it out in a kind of chronological timeline, you see that it was right about the exact same time that Paul spoke with him, about the exact same time that Nero went crazy. The thought is that he heard the gospel from Paul. He rejected it and he went insane. He ordered Paul's execution, and Paul was beheaded there on the Appian Way, that road outside of Rome where so many crucifixions and beheadings took place. And so at this point, with that in the very near future, Paul is in his cell. He's awaiting this trial before Caesar Nero. And he picks up his pen and he begins to write to his son in the faith, Timothy, for the last time. And he says there in verse 1, Paul, an apostle of Jesus Christ by the will of God, according to the promise of life which is in Christ Jesus. Just an excellent opening salutation. Here he is. He knows that he's probably literally just days away from his death. And he's not saying, Paul, an apostle, what a bummer. You know, look at the trouble I'm in now. No, he says, Paul, an apostle, according to the promise of life. He's talking about life. What kind of life? He's talking about eternal life. That's where his head is at. And you see, he's ready to go. He's ready to pull up stakes and to move on. He's not down. He's not depressed. But he sees the bigger picture. And later on in the chapter, he'll tell us how that Jesus is the one who abolishes death. And so Paul simply says, hey, I'm on my way to a greater degree of life. I'm on my way to that promised life. You remember when Jesus said to Martha, I am the resurrection and the life, and he that believes in me shall never die. Do you believe in Jesus this morning? If you say, yes, I do, great news for you. You're never going to die. You're just going to transfer out of here. This old tent that we're wearing, this old tent that is falling apart and getting older by the day. And in that aging process, though, he is getting us ready, guys, to move. You know, when you're young, you say, hey, I got this. I'm invincible. I'm immune. But when you begin to grow older, it's kind of like Henry David Thoreau said. He said, a man ripens until he's 30. And then after 30, he begins to rot. How many of you guys are rotting in here? There you go. And it's true. Really, it is. You know, you just start to feel the rotting process set in. But the Lord, in that and through that, is gently but lovingly preparing us to move on. He's trying to tell us that, guys, I've got better things ahead. And Paul knew that. He understood that. And so Jesus said, if you believe in me, you're never going to die. Then your last breath on earth will be followed by your first breath in heaven. Because to be absent from the body is to be present with the Lord. So it's like, and here on earth, and you're in heaven. You know, it's just like that, you know. You just breathe and you're in heaven. But you know what that means, guys? It means that we don't have to send out death notices. We don't. Rather, we should just send out moving notices, relocation cards, change of address. You know, when I have my funeral, I'm going to make up a bunch of change of address cards and just say, Joe Bratchard, he's moved from where? To here, to heaven. You know, he's out of here. He's out of here. And it's all in the Lord preparing us, giving to us new bodies that are designed for eternity and for all the exploration that might be out there for us. And so Paul, looking forward to that, at this time, he writes unto Timothy, the apostle by God's will, according to the promise of life, which is in Christ Jesus. And he says to Timothy, a beloved son. And again, guys, we're positive that Paul was the one that led Timothy to the Lord. Most likely in Paul's first missionary journey, making it clear that Timothy, the things that he needed to understand and to believe and to receive and do in embracing Jesus Christ as his Lord. And then on his second journey, we find that Paul invites Timothy to travel with him, to labor in the Lord with him, which is kind of a cool thing because we need younger people to be co-laborers. And so Paul says, you know, I want this son in the faith to come along on this journey, to travel with me. And I'm so thankful that there were people in my life that took chances with me. You know, when I was young, and I think back and I look back and I think Raul must have been crazy, you know, giving me the opportunities to come on staff and to teach and share and just serve and to minister. You know, some people would say, do that, you know, with these newer Christians, they're just going to mess up. And sometimes they will, and sometimes it does get messy. But you know what Proverbs says? I love this verse. It says, an empty stable stays clean, but an empty stable brings no profits. There's going to be some mess, guys, around the stables. If you're going to want to see, not just financially, but spiritually, guys, you want to see profits. You want to see things come out of it. Sometimes you need to take chance. You know, with the youth, I think we have a tendency to say, are they really ready? But listen, we who are a little bit older, we need to make the way for them because there is an anointing and a freshness. There's a relatability that is waiting to come out. And so Paul gives to Timothy an opportunity. And he says, going on in verse 2, he says, grace, mercy, and peace from God the Father and Jesus Christ our Lord. Now, normally Paul, if you remember, would just say grace and peace, you know. But, and that was the normal meaning. Grace was the Greek greeting, and peace was shalom, the Hebrew greeting. But when he writes to Timothy, his son, notice he says, and he adds, mercy. Mercy, Lord. I love how Gail Irwin used to do mercy. You know, it's like, I write to my boys and I do that same thing. Mercy, you know. And because why? Well, we always see their vulnerabilities. And we always see those things that are going on. And I love it here with Paul because he does kind of the same thing when he says, Timothy, grace, mercy, and peace be unto you. I thank God, whom I serve with a pure conscience, as my forefathers did, as without ceasing I remember you in my prayers day and night. Paul is saying, Timothy, I'm praying for you night and day. Now keep in mind, where is Paul right now? He's in a prison cell. I mean, he could have been moaning and groaning and complaining about that dungeon, but instead, he's there night and day, it says. Obviously, he couldn't sleep well in the cave. And so he's there in the middle of the nights, many of those nights, and what did he do? Get up and complain and murmur and grumble? No. He used that prison as a temple of prayer. He used that cell as an opportunity to lift others up. And I say that to simply say, maybe you feel like you're in a prison this morning. Maybe you're feeling like, oh man, I can't believe I'm married to him. Can't believe I'm married to her. And you say, what do I do now? You know, I could have been used of the Lord, or I could have done this, or I could have done that. Instead, what is it that I'm doing? I'm stuck doing, you know, folding his underwear and his socks. I missed my calling. And you think, what can I do? And you see, guys, whatever it is that you're kind of feeling trapped in, use the opportunity. Don't always look on the negative side of it and say, there's nothing I can do. I'm trapped. I'm just going to live a miserable life. But look for the opportunity to pray night and day. You realize that that's the most powerful ministry that there is. And so we are to recognize whatever dungeon that we're in, boring job or a difficult relationship. Realize that it gives to you the opportunity to pray. And heaven will reward those that are in dungeons, which seems to be on earth, but have embraced it, as Paul did, saying, you know what, I'm here, and Timothy, I'm never ceasing to pray for you night and day. I mean, wouldn't you love to have a Paul praying for you night and day? I mean, that would be awesome. A guy like Paul in his spirituality praying for you night and day. You say, man, Timothy was lucky, but guess what? We have a greater than Paul praying for us night and day. Who's that? Jesus. Jesus Christ, who ever lives, it says, to make intercession. Now on the right hand of the Father, praying for you right now, guys. Even while I'm speaking this morning, he's praying for you right now. When you're sleeping, when you're awake, night and day. Why? Because the Bible tells us that the Lord never slumbers and he never sleeps. In kind of a similar way, that's what I'm doing for you guys. I just keep a list, and from time to time, I begin to just go down that list, praying and you know, for your names, praying for your needs, and then I fall asleep. Because I'm not as good as those guys, you know? But praying, you know, Father, you know, just making that intercession and praying, Lord, work in their life. Do this and bring that about, Lord. Bring about that their life would be in harmony with you. Just as I would hope that you pray for me. Lord, Joe desperately needs you. Bless him, Lord. But Jesus is our faithful and high priest. And so Paul, he's praying for Timothy night and day. And good news for us, Jesus prays for us. Verse 4, greatly desiring to see you, being mindful of your tears, that I may be filled with joy. Now Timothy, if you remember, is one of the guys, the few men, that are referred to with the title a godly man. We saw that last week, a man of God. And yet Timothy, he was one that we remember talking about was sickly. He was timid. He was kind of shaky, if you would. And Paul said even to him on the physical things, take some wine for your stomach's sake, because he was just sickly and also timid. He was, they would say, maybe a crybaby. And really, to put it bluntly, guys, he wasn't the kind of guy that would be picked first when the teams were chosen. Not the one in the fleshly evaluation that you would say, hey, there's my protege. There's the one that I want to train up. But you see, Paul saw in this guy a man who had a heart for Jesus Christ. And that was the qualifier. He wasn't looking at him and saying, well, he's nice looking. He's good of physical stature. He's this, or he's witty, or he's intelligent, or any of those things. He wasn't looking for those things on the list. But Paul looked at him and said, you know what? This guy has a heart for Jesus. This guy has a heart for God. And when it comes right down to it on the resume, when it comes right down to it on the qualifications that you have, I would rather look for a person who has a heart for God, because I know when that person has a heart for God, that everything else is going to work out. Everything else is going to take care of itself, and it's going to be in the place that it needs to be in. Why? Because that individual is going to be a moldable person. It's going to be workable. You're going to be able to work with that individual. And so Paul here at this point says, Timothy, I look forward to seeing you because I remember your tears. I remember the heart that you had. That you had a heart that was hard after God. And he says, I want to be filled with joy in seeing you do good. Verse 5, when I call to remembrance the genuine faith that is in you. It's not a fake faith. Timothy wasn't just blowing smoke. He says, which dwelt first in your grandmother Lois and your mother Eunice. And he says, I am persuaded that it is in you as well. And thank God for godly parents and grandparents. You know, the older I get, I look back and I think the greatest gift given to any person is a godly Christian heritage. People who adopted me when I was growing up in the Lord, Pop Briner, I still remember him to this day, opened up his home, opened up his family, opened up everything to me, gave me my first real job as a plumber with his plumbing company. But, you know, just the work that God did through him in mentoring. And there was all, and we have all those people in our own lives that God has used, and it's so essential. So we need to continue that pattern, guys. That if there's people in your life that you need to pour into them what it is that the Lord has done for you. Because it can be very powerful, powerful stuff. And so if you're blessed to be in the position to give to your kids, your grandkids, or maybe some neighborhood kids or whatever, that kind of heritage, where you can pray for them and talk to them about the things of the kingdom and about God, and maybe even share with them some Bible stories and memory verses and things such as that, because I tell you what, our kids are mixed up right now. And they're being pulled, and they're being tugged on in so many different directions, but you have an opportunity to pour yourself into them. Verse 6, he goes on, he says, therefore I remind you, stir up the gift of God which is in you through the laying on of hands. Timothy, your faith is real. Timothy, your heritage is godly. It's golden. Now what I want you to do is stir up that gift that was within you. In other words, his gifts were dormant. And Paul says, Timothy, this is the last time I'm writing to you, and I'm telling you, stir those things up. Because God gives to each one of us gifts. But often the gifts of the Spirit that God gives to us, they do go into that dormant state. Why? I'm convinced that a lot of it has to do with fear. Not wanting to be embarrassed. Not wanting to, you know, share that word of wisdom or share that word of prophecy, perhaps. Maybe thinking that somebody's going to disagree with you, or when you evangelize or share with somebody, you're kind of afraid. You know, they're going to label me. They're going to call me a Jesus freak or, you know, weirdo or whatever it might do. And you think, better not do it. Or if you lay hold of someone and pray for them to be healed, that if they're not healed, you'll be thought of as a failure. There was an article not long ago in the Chronicle in San Francisco, and it was talking about prayer. And it was saying how prayer, they did a study actually, and they found that prayer for the seriously ill had a measurable therapeutic effect. According to the doctor's report published in Southern Medical Journal, Dr. Robert Siebert drew his conclusions from observing about 400 people in the coronary care unit of San Francisco General Hospital. Half of them were assigned to intercessors outside of the hospital. And Siebert reported that those who had received prayer from intercessors had significantly lower severity scores than those that had not received prayer. And so they did this medical study concerning prayer for those in the hospital, and they found that prayer works. And it made the papers, medical journals, that prayer causes good effects. And I say that to say this. I have prayed for sick people. Hundreds, not six, hundreds of them, okay? Some have been healed on the spot. Some were healed later down the road. Some guys got sicker. And worse than that, a bunch of them died. Or I should say, a bunch of them moved on. But I've seen the whole thing. I've seen people that I've prayed for get sicker right then. Start throwing up. right after the prayer. It was sad. And you're thinking, man. And I've seen people get worse. But you know what? One thing that I have never seen in these multiplied hundreds of people, I have never seen someone that I have prayed for look at me and tell me that they were upset that I prayed for them. People inevitably will always say thank you. And they're not just saying thank you to be polite. They mean it. Even if they get sicker, they still say thank you. And I've noticed that the enemy has a way of whispering in my ear, don't pray. It might not work. It's not going to do anything. You know, don't pray. Or tell you what, pray once you're walking down the hall, away from them when you can't be heard from them. You don't want to risk that. You know, that little voice just speaking. You don't want to share that truth or make that utterance, because what if nothing happens? Guys, please listen to me, because this is important. Because I'm sure that every single one of you has had that thought, oh, I can't pray for him. I want you to know that something always happens. Something when you pray for someone always happens. It may not be what you're praying for, but something good always happens. And I have never had anyone say, I'm upset that you prayed for me. But I've had hundreds say, non-believers as well, thank you, thank you, thank you. I remember when my dad was in the accident and put in Loma Linda Hospital down in Riverside County. And I remember being down there for about a month, just every day, night and day. And I remember sharing with you guys the dilemma I went through, because as I was there, you know, you would think that, okay, this is a time for me. You know, my dad was unconscious, and, you know, for me to be there to minister to him and just deal with what eventually happened and as the Lord took him home. But during that whole time, that emergency room was probably one of the busiest emergency rooms around, because there were people in there that had been in motorcycle accidents and this accident and this thing, and that ER was filled with people. And I don't know what the Lord was doing even to this day, but I mean, I do a little bit, but one after another, those people, once they found out that I was a pastor, found out who I was, you know, one by one, every single day we were praying for the ones that they had in there. And they were asking, could you please pray? Could you please pray? And I found myself even going into other rooms and anointing with oil and praying and lifting them before the Lord. And I'd say that just simply to say, guys, don't ever turn down those opportunities that the Lord gives to you to minister to others. Pray for them. It may not have happened what you would hope to have happen. And that whisper will come in your ear, but that's a lie from the pit. That same lie that comes to you and says, don't share the gospel. Oh, don't make that prayer. Oh, don't speak that word of wisdom. Don't teach that Sunday school class, because you're going to fail. Guys, that's a lie from hell. But here, Timothy, for whatever reason, it seems to be the reason is fear. But it says that he was not utilizing his gift in the way that he once did. That's probably the case, because notice what he says in the next verse. Verse 7, for God has not given to us the spirit of fear. Timothy, stir up your gift. Get it going again, because God hasn't given you the spirit of fear. Rather, though, of power and of love and of a sound mind. Don't neglect the gift, because God has not given to us the spirit of fear, but of power and love and a sound mind. This is a great verse for you moms and dads that want to teach your kids the word. Just a great verse for them to really get in their hearts and their minds at a very young age. It's not fear, guys, but power, love, and a sound mind. And if you have power and love and a sound mind, you're in pretty good shape. And so, Timothy, stir up that gift. Verse 8, therefore, do not be ashamed of the testimony of our Lord, nor of me, his prisoner, but share with me in the sufferings for the gospel according to the power of God, who has saved us and called us with a holy calling, not according to our works, but according to his own purpose and grace, which was given to us in Christ Jesus before time began. Paul's saying he called us. He saved us, not according to our works, not according to what we can do. It's all of grace. Guys, your salvation, your ministry, the blessings, they are all based really on this simple equation, and that is grace. Unmerited, undeserved, unearned favor. It's grace. God's riches at Christ's expense. Now, we have this tendency, and I don't know where it comes from, but we begin to think, well, I'm going to be blessed through works. Not true. You think if I come to church, oh, God surely will bless me. If I go to Bible study, oh, he'll bless me. If I spend this time in devotions in the morning, or if I spend this much time in prayer in the morning, oh, God surely is going to bless me. But doesn't James say that faith without works is dead? Yeah, he does say that. But I want you to understand something. Okay? And I'm not telling you not to do anything. Here's the deal, though. It's not of works. Lest any man should boast. It is not of works. It is of faith. But the thing that you need to realize is that when James says that faith without works is dead, the thing you need to understand is it's not faith and works. It's not faith or works. What James is talking about is a faith that works. You know, it's this kind of a deal. You enter into that relationship with God, and you are just so blessed by his grace that you find yourself just simply responding and serving and loving and sharing and praying and worshiping. You are just so totally blown away that you're just simply responding to the grace of God. You're not trying to earn his favor. You're not going down a checklist saying, I've got to do this, 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 and that, but you're simply responding to what he's already pouring into you. It's a faith that works. It's responding to his goodness. And Paul is saying to his young son in the faith, Timothy, remember this. Both your salvation and your calling, verse 9, is according to grace, which was given to us in Christ Jesus before the world began. Verse 10, but has now been revealed by the appearing of our Savior, Jesus Christ, who has abolished death and brought life and immortality to light through the gospel. Where's the grace of God found, guys? The love of God? The goodness of God? Where is it manifested? He says it's given, it's shown, it's manifested in Jesus Christ. Specifically, through the work that he did, where? On the cross. People will say from time to time, you know what, I don't need to go to church. Really? Why? Because I just go out into the woods on Sunday and I get really close to God. Or I just go out on the golf course and I just really sense his presence. You know, I'm just out there and it's green all around and the trees and it's just beautiful and the flowers and the birds and I just get really close to God around the 17th hole. And they will tell you, there's people that will tell you, my church is in the woods, it's in the hills. Now, I don't doubt that there's an element of truth to that. Why? Because Psalms 19 says, the heavens do what? Declare the glory of God, and they do. That all of creation, according to Romans chapter 1, brings testimony to the ingenuity, to the power, and to the creativity of the Father. The heavens, the trees, the mountains, the oceans, they do speak of God's power and creativity. But, listen, it doesn't necessarily show his love and his grace. It reveals his power. You say, well, what are you talking about? Well, you say, I'm just going to go on the beach today. And I'm going to go, just kind of, instead of being in church, I'm going to have a walk along the beach. But as you go in along the beach, unbeknownst to you, all of a sudden a huge tsunami comes in and wipes everything out. People are hurt. People are dying. What has happened to your nice little beach walk? The point I'm making, guys, is that nature does indeed show God's power. But you got to understand, there's also earthquakes and volcanoes and hurricanes and storms and other catastrophic happenings that take place. Yes, it is wonderful to go walking through the woods on Sunday morning eating mushrooms. But watch out which ones you eat. You see, the love of God and the grace of God are only seen around the person and the nature and the work of Jesus Christ. Nature does give a witness to the reality of God, but it's limited. It's a limited witness, and it can be a confusing message. That's why pagan cultures try to appease God's, the God of nature, say, for instance, with human sacrifices. They're hoping that they won't be swallowed up by an earthquake or wiped out by some kind of a storm or burned up in a lava flow. The reality is, guys, the only way that you'll understand the grace, the only way that you'll understand the goodness of God is not by going hunting on Sunday morning, but by being at the Lord's table, by remembering what and being reminded of what he did on Calvary, by opening up the scriptures with your brothers and your sisters corporately and worshiping him in unity. And as you're focused on Jesus, as you gather in the name of Jesus, that's the key. That's what Sunday morning is all about. It's not about, where were you? I'm taking attendance. It's not about any of those things, guys. It's about us coming closer to him. The grace, verse 9, given to us in Jesus Christ before the world began, it was always there, but now it's made manifest. How? By the appearing of our Savior, Jesus Christ, who has abolished death. That's an awesome phrase. That the grace of God is seen in the appearing of Jesus Christ. And here sits Paul, waiting to be beheaded, waiting to have his head chopped off. Once again, he inserts that fact. He has abolished death. He's done away with it, and he's brought life and immortality to light. How? Through the gospel, through the word of God. And so as we gather here this morning, that's what's taking place. That's what's going on. He goes on in verse 11, to which I was appointed a preacher, an apostle, and a teacher of the Gentiles. For this reason, I also suffer these things. Timothy, I'm in this dungeon because I'm an apostle and a teacher. One time when my kids were really, really young, I asked them, just messing around, I said, what did your daddy do? And they looked at me with these big eyes like, oh man, a test. We're in trouble if we don't answer right. And so Seth says, I know. What, Seth? You're a screecher. Now some might agree with that, but I said, no, Seth, that's not what I am. And I know Josh piped up and he said, I know, you're a creature. I said, no, guys, I'm not a screecher and I'm not a creature. I'm a preacher. Oh, yeah, that's what it was. And so Paul here says, I'm a preacher. But he also says something interesting. He says, I'm also a teacher. Now, preaching and teaching are different. Preaching is proclaiming the good news to the unsaved. Preaching, lakrouso, in the Greek. Preaching the song of salvation. And preaching is needed. But honestly, guys, I have to tell you that teaching is really the need of the church of Jesus Christ today. We need teaching. People, in my humble opinion, have been preached to death. Christians go into churches everywhere, every week, and all they hear is preaching. And the preaching can be great. You're sinners. You need a Savior if you want to go to heaven. And that's wonderful. But I tell you, you can't grow in your faith on preaching. You need the teaching, verse by verse, through the Word of God. How does that happen? That's how it happens. It's real simple, guys. You go through the Bible. It's the key. If you don't go through the Bible, and if you're just feeding on topical preaching, you have a tendency to pick certain subjects, and that's all you hang out with. And you ride those subjects indefinitely. Maybe it's the subject of family. Maybe it's the subject of marriage. Maybe it's the subject of relationships. Maybe it's a warm, fuzzy feeling subject. I don't know. But have you ever noticed that Jesus didn't talk a whole lot about marriage? In fact, he hardly talked about marriage at all. And Paul indeed said in Corinthians chapter 7, let those that be married be as though they're not. Speaking to the Corinthian believers, he said, hey, time is short. Don't make marriage and family your priority or your emphasis week after week after day after day. Why? Because there's a bigger deal. And the bigger deal is called the kingdom. And so what he was saying is, don't make that your all-encompassing emphasis. Now, you're looking at me and saying, well, Joe, we got to put time into our marriage. Let me go on. He went on to say, let those that weep, let those that are emotionally stressed out, don't be weeping. Quit dealing with, oh, how am I doing emotionally? Oh, how am I today? How's my family doing relationally? And then he went on to say, those that possess, forget your possessions. Those that married as if you're not married. Those that weep without any emotional stressing. And those that possess, forget your possessions. Don't always be dealing with the dollar. But I find it to be a curious thing. Those three subjects, guys, are the three subjects that people want to deal with within the church. Money matters, relationships, particularly marriage, and emotional issues. You know, how do you get over the teenage year hurts that you experienced? Or how do you deal with that? Or how do you remedy that? Or whatever it might be. And yet, the Word says, the Bible says, guys, those things are not to be emphasized. Paul says, here's the deal. Husbands, love your wife as Christ loved the church. What does that mean? It means you die. You die to your dreams. You die to your desires. And you say, I need to do what's best for my wife. Redemptively. You die. And wives, he says, be submitted to your husbands. But, no buts. He says, you just do. And now Paul says, let's move on. And many say, well, wait a minute. What does Paul emphasize? What does Jesus teach about? And the huge overarching themes of the kingdom, of eternity, guys, of redemption, of justification, of sanctification, of walking in the Spirit, and the nature of the Father. So why does he emphasize those things? Because when those things are understood, when those things are, you have your arms wrapped around those issues, husbands are going to find themselves in a very natural way dying to themselves and loving their wives. They don't have to concentrate on, it's like putting the cart in front of the horse. You know, you're concentrating on the cart, and the Lord's saying, no, concentrate on the horse. Concentrate on these things. Concentrate on justification and redemption and eternity and sanctification and walking in the Spirit and the nature of the Father. Because as he radically begins to change you, it's going to filter down. Seek ye first the kingdom of God and his righteousness, and all these things will be added unto you. And so as you're seeking the Father, then, as I said, the natural byproduct of that, you're going to be loving your wife in the way that the Lord instructed us to love your wife. And husbands, and vice versa. And in all those different areas, you're going to be dealing with finances in the way that he wants you to be dealing with finances. Because that's where the emphasis is. You see, you're not going to worry about those things, but the Lord is going to take care of those things. When you teach the Bible. Teaching and teaching and teaching. And when you do that, you get things in proper proportions too. You know, as I walk and as I teach through the Bible, guys, we've been going through the New Testament. We're now in 2 Timothy. We just finished up 1 Timothy. Before that, you know, we were going through the Bible. But if I wasn't teaching through the Bible, I'd have a whole different agenda of things I'd want to talk about. And it would be according to my perspective, according to my understanding, what I thought should be taught in that particular Sunday. But for this, the agenda's mapped out. It's there. Next week, we're going to go into chapter 2 of 2 Timothy. And after that, chapter 3. And after that, chapter 4. It's mapped out. It's drawn out. And the thing of it is that when it's done that way, all things come in the right proportion. And you know what? They come at the right time. I cannot tell you how many times people have said, man, you're in my backyard listening through my kitchen window. Well, how in the world, you know, how in the world does that line up? If I'm going verse by verse through the Word of God, oh man, you're talking right. How did you know that's what I was going through? It's not me. It's the Lord. It's the Lord putting things together. And he says to us, just teach the Word. Because God knows the right time for the different subject. Paul identifies himself as a preacher to the non-believers, but he was a teacher of the Scriptures. He says in verse 12, going on, nevertheless, I am not ashamed, For I know whom I have believed, and I'm persuaded that he is able to keep what I've committed to him on that day. I love that scripture. He says, I know whom. Circle that word whom, guys. Underline it. Meditate on it. Because I want you to notice, Paul doesn't say, I know what I believe. He says, I know how I believe. And that's the key. What is it that gets you through the dark, damp dungeons of life? It's not what you believe. It's who you believe. What is it that gets you through the terrible times in your life? It's not what you believe. It's who you believe. And you see, Paul believed that Jesus Christ was in control, that he was on the throne. And there with him in that dark, damp dungeon, he was right there. I know whom I have believed. A lot of people know what they believe doctrinally. They know what they believe theologically, but they don't know Jesus intimately and personally. There are others that really are not yet that familiar with theology, and yet they know Jesus. And they're a joy and a pleasure to hang out with, because they know who they believe in. Guys, it's not what, it is who. Verse 13, hold fast the pattern of sound words which you have heard from me in faith and love which are in Christ Jesus. That good thing which was committed to you, keep by the Holy Spirit who dwells in us. The good things that you know to be true, that you've heard from me, keep those things. And this you know, that all those in Asia have turned away from me, among whom are Phygellus and Hermogenes. They're in Asia, in the area of Turkey today. Paul was having some problems. And he puts out their names here at this point. I mean, can you imagine having your name permanently written in the scriptures as an irritant? But Paul identifies them. And he shares with them the problems that are coming forth from them, to be aware of those things. The same thing, really, that we should do. And really the principle is, if I had a bunch of medicine bottles in the cabinet in my home, and I said to Dot, you know, we've got these medicine bottles in our cabinet, but one of them is cyanide, and it's not labeled. One of them will kill you, or kill one of the kids instantly. Now, I know which one it is, but I don't want to be identifying specifically which bottle it is. I just want to warn you generally. There's poison in the medicine chest. But I don't want to get some doctor in trouble. I don't want this to happen or that happen. So hopefully nobody's going to die. That's crazy, guys. If there's poison in the medicine chest, you would be foolish not to get rid of it or label it or point it out, if you would. And so Timothy is told by Paul twice, these guys are poisonous, going around as teachers, posing as brothers, but what they're doing is poisonous. Verse 16, the Lord grant mercy to the household of Onesimus, for he often refreshed me and was not ashamed of my chain. But when he arrived in Rome, he sought me out very zealously and found me. The Lord grant to him that he may find mercy from the Lord in that day. And you know very well how many ways he ministered to me at Ephesus. So, in contrast, really, to those guys who were false teachers, he calls out Onesimus, a man who cared about Paul. And I point this out because all of these discussions about him are in the past tense. And I'm just going to close with this morning. Paul says, mercy unto the house of Onesimus, his family. Past tense. He refreshed me. He sought me out. He ministered to me. All in that past tense in the Greek language. Same phrase is used at the end of the book, chapter 4, verse 19. Paul salutes all these people, all these names he gives. But he says, greet the household or the family of Onesimus. You say, well, what's your point? Well, simply this. Onesimus at this point was obviously dead, or he had moved on, no longer on this earth. And Paul at this point says, may the Lord give mercy to the family This guy sought me out. He ministered profoundly to me. He cared about me. He stood with me. He was not ashamed of me. He was a good man. But here's the kicker. Paul says in verse 18, the Lord grant unto him that he might find mercy in the Lord in that day. Now think about this, because the implications are huge. For Paul is praying for blessing and mercy for Onesiphorus after Onesiphorus is dead or moved on. He's saying, Lord, may Onesiphorus, may there be mercy on his house, greet the family. And he says, this guy is so wonderful. The Lord grant him that he may find mercy of the Lord in that day. What day? The day that he stands before the Lord. The day that he gives an account unto the Lord. All I'm suggesting is this, guys. If you have a loved one, if you have one that has moved on, someone that has been really, really close to you, who has moved on to heaven, who has really been a part of your life, you are going to find yourself, if you've ever been in that position, you will find yourself instinctively, intuitively, innately, when you are remembering them, and you're standing there at their gravesite, you will find yourself praying blessing upon their lives. You just do. You'll find yourself saying, Father, be merciful and bless and touch. It is something which, if you haven't been there yet with someone very close to you who's gone on to heaven, you don't understand what I'm saying right now. But if you've been there, and all of you will be, at some point when you're there, it's more than just placing flowers in a vase or shedding a tear as you stand and you remember. There is something which happens deep within your heart, deep within the heart of a person that says, oh Lord, may they enjoy mercy and grace in your presence. And I'm saying all this just to simply tell you, you know what, guys, it's okay. Well, are you saying that we can light candles for the dead and pray them out of purgatory or out of hell or whatever? No, I'm not saying that. I'm saying that you will find, though, that your heart is moving in prayer for those that have gone on home ahead of us. And this is a record of that kind of an experience. Lord, grant unto him that he might find mercy in that day. Grant unto him mercy. And so it's just an interesting insight into Paul's heart for one that he loved deeply and was linked to. When everybody else was turning from him, he says, Onesiphorus uniquely loved me, stood with me, and was there for me. And now I find myself praying blessing and mercy upon him. Amen. Father, we just love loving you right now. And we're thanking you, Lord, for just how great your love, mercy, your grace is. Father, how, you know, we just see the relationship here. And Father, we see the things that as you have laid them upon Paul's heart that you deem as being important. We get greater understanding of how you're praying for us and on our behalf, night and day, Lord. That we're not just out here hanging by ourselves. That, Lord, you don't just turn us loose and say you're on your own. We understand love and mercy because of you, Lord. And that whatever dungeon we might be in, whatever thing that we might be struggling with, we know that you are with us and you are for us. Father, forgive us for our moaning and groaning and complaining. And by your Spirit, Lord, stir up those gifts in us. And by your power, Lord, by your power, not by anything of us, but by your power, we know we have power and we have a sound mind. Thank you, Lord, for continually revealing to us and showing to us the big picture. And Lord, we just choose to trust in you. And Lord, we leave this place. I hope each one of us determined to walk with you. And may we just go forth, Lord, walking in you, talking with you, leaning on you and learning of you. As we go verse by verse through your scriptures, knowing that in your timing, you will give to us the perfect word. We love you, Father. And I pray for each person here, spiritually, physically, emotionally, that, Lord, you would just remind us once again, it's not what we believe in, it's who we believe in. It's you, Lord. Because that's what's going to get us through. That's what's going to take us through. And so, Lord, I pray for each person here this morning, those that might be going through just some deep, dark things, that, Lord, you would be real in every situation, in every circumstance. And that, Lord, we could look to you and know that, Father, you are praying for us night and day. We love you, Lord. We thank you. And we give to you the glory, the honor, and the praise in your precious name. And everyone said, amen.